Old Testament reading today is taken from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 to 18. Let us hear God's word. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal. You shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate in your heart any one of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The New Testament reading is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, starting at verse 31, and to chapter 13, verse 13. But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
So I'm going to tell you a story that I know is actually factually true because I've read the court documents. And you're not going to believe it. In fact, I don't think a screenwriter would put this together. The story starts off in a church, a little place called Emmanuel Baptist Church in New England. It's about 20 minutes outside of Boston. In this church, one day they decided they needed a new minister, so after much search they found Reverend Terry Waite. Mr. Waite was a long-term pastor, and he was very charismatic, great in the pulpit. But he had one problem. He was insecure. He wanted to keep control at all times. And so how he would do that, or his style of leading, was that he would go out to and find the local gossips in the church. I'm not saying we have them here, but some do. And he would always ask for, what can I pray for this person or that person? But always with the idea of getting that prayer gossip, knowing what's going on. As he got more and more information, he would control people with it. One example was during a board meeting. There was a guy named Frank Fowler there, and Frank was quite upset about some of the stuff they were going to spend money on and was really trying to influence the board to go a different direction. Well, Pastor Waite took him out into the hallway and he said, Frank, I would think you'd be much more gracious and understanding, being that you have that history you have with marital problems. But listen, I'll keep it a secret if you'll just side with me. Well, anyone who knows anything about leadership on any level knows that that doesn't last very long. That eventually this is going to hit a head. And one Sunday it did. On this particular Sunday, there had been tension building in the church, and finally the group led by Frank Fowler and a guy named Ray decided they were going to have a meeting after church to talk about Terry Waite. Pastor Waite was up at the front, and he was just getting ready to do his announcements when Frank got up, and he made a V-line for the microphone. He grabbed the microphone out of Pastor Waite's hand and began to say, today we are going to have a meeting afterwards to talk about the pastoral ministry of, and all of a sudden, Pastor Waite's wife on the piano began to play as loudly as she could, Have Thine Own Way. Now, the lady on the organ, confused, began to join with her. So Frank ran over, slammed down the keyboards, sat on them with her hitting him. And one of the other elders that he agreed with came down and unplugged the organ. The tension was ripe in the air. Apparently everyone in the choir was leaning down with one person taking notes. Well, that was time for Ray to come in, Ray Bonham. Ray came down and he was mad and he got right into Pastor Waite's face and he hissed at him with the big, they said, the jugular veins sticking out. And Pastor Waite hissed back, but no one could hear what they were saying. And for 2 to 3 minutes, they went at it like this. Finally, Frank or Ray turned around, and an unfortunate thing happened. He tripped on the mic cord. But it looked like to the congregation that Pastor Waite had pushed him over. Apparently, Pastor Waite thought so too. Ray thought so too. So he got up and he punched Pastor Waite right in the nose. Well, all of a sudden, all of Pastor Waite's allies started to get up and run. But who met them on the way? All of those who had been hurt by Pastor Waite. Soon there was a full-blown brawl right in front of the communion table. For 3 minutes, they went at it, fighting more and more, until finally it ended when Ray, who they later would call Sugar Ray, knocked out Pastor Waite with a right hook. So angry was the wife of Pastor Waite that she grabbed this large memorial planter or vase with water and she threw it at Ray but missed and hit the wall, and this water exploded everywhere. And one Presbyterian minister said, that was the first time I've ever been immersed. And they say we don't have a sense of humor. That's true. That's a true story. Now, two things come to my mind. That's really sad. And number two, I wish I was there. I would have bought tickets for that. But it's a tragic story because it can show how bad the church can get. Well, guess what, folks? That's exactly why Paul's writing this beautiful 1 Corinthians 13 today, because he's living in a church that is so messed up that they're this close to being the exact same church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great gifts to us. We confess we are broken. We hear stories like that, it breaks our hearts, but we recognize that we've been around churches where people hate each other. We pray, even this morning, that you'll leave these words and they'll hit our heart by your Spirit. And they'll change us so that we can serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you might think to yourself, Emery, why would you share a story like that when we're reading about the love chapter, the famous chapter that's read at all weddings? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You've all been to the weddings. 1 Corinthians 13 is read at about 80% of them. Well, because to be honest, it was not written in the context of romance. It has become hijacked by romance. It is written in the context of an antidote to a church that is on its brink of destruction. Even John Calvin, many years ago in the 15th, 16th century, said, I have no doubt that Paul intended 1 Corinthians 13 to reprimand the Corinthians in an indirect way by confronting them with a situation quite reverse of their own, of what they were doing, so that they might recognize their own faults by contrast with what they saw. I want to remind you that this church, these people that met together, were no better than Pastor Waite, Frank Fowler, or Ray Bontum. They were full of toxicity, and it's because they held this worldview that all of the lowly, nobody Christians were down there, whereas the smart, the educated, the rich, the wealthy, the powerful, who understood super spirituality through the gifts, most notably tongues in this church, or the ones that could understand special esoteric knowledge, or could understand wisdom, these were the ones that arrived. And in this church, it is messed up, folks. It is so messed up. You've got people who are choosing their leaders like you might choose a hockey team, and fighting each other because one leader, they say, is better than another. You've got other situations where a young man who's so spiritual, so high up on the list, believes his body is such a waste now that he can stand up in the congregation and announce with pride, look how spiritual I am, I'm sleeping with my mother. And they cheered him. Think of that. They're taking each other to court. The women in the congregation think of themselves. What's up? Oh, thank you. Yeah, I don't want to see. I don't want to trip on the mic cord. I promise I'm not going to punch anyone. Thank you, Lance. You're a good man. That this church has gotten to the point where the women, because they're speaking in the tongues of angels, think they're now angels. So now, because they're so angels, they are no longer anything physical, like sexual relations with their husbands would be so awful that they've stopped doing it. Whereas the husbands, who are like men, are like, well, that's not working for me, so I guess I'm going down to the local prostitute, which is the only place is in the pagan temples. That's what's happening in this church. That's really what's going on. They're suing each other. And then the worst thing is when they're sitting there having communion together, the rich and wealthy are eating and drinking and getting drunk, while the weak people of the church are sitting in another room starving. Because they've arrived and the others haven't. This is the church where this beautiful text about love comes out of. Probably one of the best scriptures that we can find in the ancient world is grown out of a toxic swamp. Only when you understand that can I really preach this to you. And Paul doesn't start off easy. He starts off because they love the gifts. He says, but strive for the greater gifts. I wonder what he meant by that. I've wrestled with this. Some say he means the higher gifts. But I wonder, is the greater gifts the ones that serve the community? That seems more like where he's been going. He's been talking a lot about the gifts are only there to equip and edify. But that's not his end. He says, but now I will show you an even more excellent way. Even more excellent than these amazing gifts that you've seen, like tongues and prophecy and mysteries and all of these things you're seeing. And that is love. He says, if I speak in the tongue of mortals and angels, what he means here is with great wisdom of mortals, and as they believed, glossolalia was the language of tongues. We know that from the ancient world. But have not love, he says, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. At first, it just sounds like noise, but these both have meaning. The noisy gong was rang out when the actors came on stage, and it was a loud noise that helped you to hear them. Well, actors were seen as fake people. So he's saying, I'm like the announcement of fake people. And worse yet, the clanging cymbal to the pagan goddess Sibyl, they would come out before their worship, their esoteric, their ecstatic worship, and bang these cymbals as they'd walk in. And Paul's saying, if I have these gifts of tongues and of wisdom, but don't have love, I'm a pagan. Do you see that? Can't get much stronger, can it? He's saying you can have these incredible gifts, which are great from God, but you can use them in a way that you're a fake and a pagan. And if I have all prophetic powers and understanding all mysterion, which they love, and all gnosis, and I have all the faith so as I can move mountains, but do not have love, I love this word, I am nothing. This is the language of destruction, of nothingness, of never being. This is a strong Greek word. It doesn't mean I don't have any value. It means I am less than human. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over all in my body so that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. So even if you are out there and you're like the rich guy, and I've heard of these guys, and they say, I'm just going to give it all away when I die. But you treat people like crap your whole lives. There's nothing. There's no merit without love for anything like this. Can you imagine this congregation listening to that, thinking that their great gifts have got them higher up, and Paul's saying to them, without the love, by the things you're doing, you are nothing. You're pagans. You're actors. It's powerful, isn't it? And he stops and he describes love. Love is patient. This is not a patient community, is it? I got to say, this is a hard one for me. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant. I love this word boastful. It means to puff up. Literally. You ever met somebody who puffs themselves up when they walk in a room? I don't mean just because they ate too much. So don't attack me. And he goes, or arrogant or rude. This word rude's interesting. It's not, oh, I said something untowards. It means doing things that are shameful. Like he uses it earlier with the man who's sleeping with his mother. Or all kinds of sexual immorality. He uses this word rude. It is something, love is not something that shames your family and your community. It does not insist on its own way. Oh my goodness. Good thing nobody in our culture is insisting on their own way right now, right? It is not irritable or resentful. In other words, it doesn't have a short fuse. And it doesn't look down the pew and say, man, I wish I had their car or chariot, as the case may have been. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Remember what I told you when that man stood up and said, I was sleeping with her mother, and they rejoiced because they said he was spiritual. They're saying it doesn't rejoice in those things, but rejoices in the truth revealed in Jesus Christ. We live in a culture right now that rejoices in all kinds of wrongdoings in the name of freedom. All kinds. I remember one particular person was sleeping around, and one of my cousins said to this person, that's awesome. You're finding yourself. Ever heard that? You're sowing your oats. Is that the truth? It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love does these things, and these things can only happen in community. A community where they have to spend time together. It bears up with people who you don't really want to hang out with. It believes that God is God and He's going to make things right. It hopes that one day this world will be set to rights, and it endures the garbage of this world, knowing that this isn't it. That's what love does. Love never ends. It's the one eternal thing. It's the only thing that we know lasts. As for prophecies, these things that they think are so important, they will come to an end. They're just going to end one day. Why? Because you don't need to prophesy when you're hanging out with God. Right? As for tongues, they will cease. In other words, they will no longer be glorified because you'll be sitting around the angels. As for gnosis, it will come to an end in the sense of our special little insights that we've worked so hard to get are going to be irrelevant in eternity. For we know only in part and we prophesy only in part. This is hard for us as human beings because we like to know it all. Anybody met a 13-year-old? You know what I'm talking about then. They tend to have the world pretty figured out, right? But do you ever notice when you get to about 30, you start to realize maybe you didn't have it as figured out? And then by the time you get to my age, you realize you don't have hardly anything figured out, but you're glad you have a 13-year-old because now they can tell you what's going on? We really do only know in part, don't we? If we're honest. And what about prophecies? We don't know everything. But when the complete comes at that end, the partial will come to the end. In other words, these temporal things are one day going to end. And then he does something which I think is a beautiful metaphor. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to my childish ways. What he's done here now is taken these things like prophecy, knowledge, and all of these things, and he's put them in the sandbox. Do you see that? Because what he's saying is right now, we haven't arrived, we haven't matured. So these things that we think are so important are sometimes like playing games. But when we become an adult, they're no longer going to be the center. I watched my daughter one time playing a game. She wanted to play with me. It was terrible. It was horses. And I had to be like a little horse, right? And you loved it, and you appreciate it. Don't get me wrong. I appreciate her creativity and all that. But all of a sudden you realize it's silly because you're an adult. So you try and get her to watch Frozen or something. But the important point being, there's a stage, and this stage we're in now, church, is not the end stage. If we're looking for ultimate importance now, we're like children trying to be the head of the sandbox compared to eternity. And now this city had these bronze mirrors. They were famous for him, and of course he's got to use that as a metaphor. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will know face to face. Now the Bible, from the beginning to the end, the ultimate goal is not prophesying. It's not having special knowledge. It's not having tongues or anything else. It's knowing God face to face. We know this is true because if you look at Numbers, here we have God criticizing the prophets of their day, comparing them to the ultimate. He says, and he said, hear my words, when there are prophets among you, the Lord make myself known to them in visions. I speak to them in the dreams, but not so with my servant Moses, who was entrusted with all my house. With him I speak. You see that? The ultimate goal is relationship, God that's clean, not dreams and visions, but a real relationship. clearly not in riddles, and he beholds the Lord. The main point he's saying is ultimately all of this stuff will be nothing in comparison to what's coming. Even, he goes, where am I? Now I am known only in, I know only in part. We only know in part. Then I will know fully, even as I've been fully known. This language of knowing is relational. It's not about a set of ideas. It's I will know you like you know your wife or your husband or your kids or your friends. And then he ends it by going, and now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, and the greatest of these is love. Because faith and hope, when we cross that barrier, that paradigm of eternity, will no longer be needed. Love is all that matters. It's a powerful, powerful text, isn't it? But we don't get it in our culture. You know why we don't get it? Because we misunderstand love. I'll give you an example of what I mean. I'll never forget, this lady was a worship leader in a band, and she was leaving her husband, and I was struggling with this, and I said, why are you leaving him? Did he do something? No. I just fell out of love with him. Have you heard that? What she meant is my emotional connection with him was no more. Most of our world thinks of love in terms of good feelings or somehow some sort of a appreciation of someone else. But that's not what Paul means, and it's certainly not what Jesus means. The word for love is agape here. It means an action. It means you actually don't have to care about the person or feel any affiliation to act it out. The great Soren Kierkegaard said, to the Christian, love is the works of love. To say that love is a feeling or anything of the kind is an unchristian conception of love. That is the aesthetic definition and therefore fits the erotic and everything of that nature. But to the Christian, love is the workings of love. Christ's love was not an inner feeling, a full heart, and whatnot. It was the work of love which was his life. It's hard for us to understand that Jesus was not constantly feeling affection for those around him. He wasn't. He wasn't sitting there feeling a glow as they nailed him into the cross. As they spit upon him, he wasn't saying, oh gosh, oh, he's so sweet. You understand? Jesus was angry at times, frustrated. But he was love. Because we wrap emotion into love, we lose Christians. There are Christians that come into the church and they have an experience and it's a wonderful thing and it's from God. But then they put their hope in that love and they walk away. I've seen it a million times. True Christian love means that you have to decide to live in it. And sometimes it sucks. Keeping no record of wrongs. Anybody have an enemy here? Stick up your hand if you've ever had one. The rest of you are lying. And it's so easy to say, ah, don't worry about it. I feel loved. No, you don't. But you choose it or you don't. And you only choose it if you understand this. God is love. Notice it doesn't say love is God. Do you notice that? Because that would assume, and that's what our culture does, is they make love God, the emotion. But it's actually the opposite. It says God is love, which means he reveals love to us, and that doesn't mean good feelings. In fact, there's nothing in particular we've done to earn his love. Listen to this. 1 John, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here's the deal. We weren't that lovable. And yet he loved. Think about that. Next time you think, oh, God must be mad at me.
because I did something wrong.
He loves you, not because you did it all right. It transcends. C.S. Lewis says, He loved us not because we were lovable, but because He is love. Put that in your fridge. Because I'm going to tell you something, you're going to feel very unlovable at times. But God is love. And your faithfulness will only rest once you come to terms that He does love you. He's going to continue to love you. And that makes you a person that begins to walk out love. I mean, the cross is the high point of love. And the cross is not a high point of good feelings, is it? The great John Stott, at the cross in holy love, God through Christ paid the full penalty of our disobedience Himself. He bore the judgment we deserve in order to bring us the forgiveness we do not deserve. On the cross, divine mercy and justice were equally expressed and eternally reconciled. God's holy love was satisfied. God is love because of what He did, do you see? Not because of how He feels. So if that's the truth, He is still loving you because that's who He is. And I know you're going to blow it because I guarantee you this last week, whether you know it or not, you did. And guess what? God wasn't going, oh, I can't believe they did that. I don't know if I can hang out with them anymore. God loves and can't wait for you to turn around and come back. The lie of the feeling of love keeps us away longer because we believe our feelings rather than Jesus Christ. Does it sound too harsh? God's love transforms us and the world. It is everything. It is the ground of being, and it's the only thing that changes us. Our love does not do that. His love does. But when it encounters us and when we get it, we begin to act it. We need the church, by the way, for this. Even the bad churches. Because we need to live in a place with each other where we have to actually act love to one another. Even the people we're not particularly fond of. You see, because the truth is, God has chosen us, this motley crew, just like every other motley crew, to shine the love of God to the world. We must mirror God's love, says Corrie ten Boom, in the midst of a world full of hatred. We are mirrors of God's love so that we may show Jesus by our love, by our lives. It doesn't matter how spiritual we are, how theologically correct, or anything else. All that matters is, are we willing to be patient and kind and forgiving? Are we willing to express that thing and not be haughty? Are we willing to act this out whether we feel it or not? Because that's the mirror that of the love of God that this world needs to see. I know a ton of people are really, 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 really good theologians. Really good. I just humble myself in front of them. I know some people that are so spiritual, they get insights from God, and they just, you know, they know everything. They've got all the spiritual gifts. I've met people who can heal people. I've met people all kinds. And I'll tell you one thing, I've come to the conclusion. The church doesn't grow because of any of them. The church grows because of love. When I came here, somebody said, oh, Emery, you can preach a sermon. I said, thank you very much. But I'll tell you one thing I kept hearing from the people that came back. I can't get over how much they love us here. I can't get over how nice they are in this congregation. Don't let it get to your heads. William Barclay, more people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than all the theological arguments in the world. I know a ton of people who don't really care your nuanced theology. They don't care how spiritual you are. They want to see, do you love them? As they are. And often as they are is garbage. The ultimate end truth is that love is the one thing that's going to last. All your other gifts, all your other things that you do, God bless you and I hope you do them. Strive after them, but remind yourself there's one thing that lasts. God's love. That's the thing that's going to keep the world and the new universe and the new creation bound together. It'll be its DNA. And I'm convinced by those people who live in hate, they would hate to be there. That's why there will not be a place for them. But for us, we are living in a time where we're waiting for it. The old age is done. Jesus Christ died and paid for those sins. We live in the new age in the sense of the already and not yet. We live in a time now where there's still hatred and stuff, but we get the opportunity by the Spirit to borrow from the future. Do you see that? And what we borrow from the future is love. We borrow love now because we know that in the future that's what life's going to be about. And we say no to the old age because that is passing away, right? We know that at some point, and that's why we live in hope and faith now, because we believe one day love will win, even if people who hate run away from it. Karl Barth said, and I love this, man can certainly flee from God, but he cannot escape him. He can certainly hate God and be hateful to God, but he cannot change into the opposite, the eternal love of God, which triumphs even in his hate. God will never stop being loved because people hate him. He will never stop loving. We must never stop loving. That church at Emmanuel Baptist, who knows what happened to it? You can read about it in The Body by Charles Colson if you want. But they didn't show love, did they? They wanted their own way. What are we going to be like? Because people are going to come down these doors and in these pews, and they're going to be looking to us to see, are they really the people of Jesus? And I can tell you the only way they'll know for sure is not because of our spirituality or our theology, but because we love. Are we willing to be that people? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenge, this text, this beautiful poetry that Paul wrote us. We pray that by your grace, that by your mercy, you will give us the ability to love. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to pour the love of Christ on our heart, patience, forgiveness. Help us to be a people that keep no records of wrongs, that are kind. Help us to be humble. We need you, Father. We need you in our lives because it doesn't come naturally. And help us to be excited because we know that in the future it's all going to be about love. No matter how much hate we see out there, it doesn't win. And we pray you seal in our heart and in our minds the waiting, the longing, the hope, and the faith of that day, so we may live our lives as if it's true today, and so we can be a mirror to a world that has never seen it. In Jesus' name, amen.